S.O.S., Song of Solomon. So you might want to make your way over there in your Bibles. My plan is to take us all the way through chapter 1 tonight. Oh, yeah. This is not going to be a long study. A couple of months. I hear the skepticism coming from the peanut gallery. Song of Solomon, the theme being love and marriage. You know the old Frank Sinatra song? This is a song, by the way, so it's going to awaken a lot of songs in your mind. My, y'all know Brother Rick McGovern, the pastor up in Pennsylvania. He likes to start his sermons with this introduction. Come with me to our final Jeopardy category of, and then he'll have the final Jeopardy category of what they're going to be studying. Our final Jeopardy category tonight is love songs, famous love songs of your era. If you thought, just for a minute, of some of the more famous love songs when you were growing up or when you were young and you were in love and you were courting, dating, you know, in the days before marriage, what would come to your mind? What famous love song would come to your mind? Don't be afraid. All my life. Who was that? 11 Spoonful?
No.
The Turtles, that's right. The Turtles, happy together. Yeah. Happy together, yes. What's that? Yeah, go ahead.
Olivia Newton-John, I honestly love you.
I honestly love you, yeah. I mean, I can think of a half a dozen of them off the top of my head. You know, old Nat King Cole's Unforgettable. That's what you are. Yeah, well, wait a minute. I'm talking about in your era, or my era. I grew up in the 60s, you know, and the 50s. And how about My Girl? The Temptations, My Girl. You know, who's going to... Or Elvis, I Can't Help Falling in Love with You. You know, the old love, you know, I'm talking about old love songs. You know what love songs do? They strike a chord in our hearts. They're the most famous of all songs and love poems, because you remember them. They touch your emotions. They tend to stay with you. You remember, you hear these old songs and, you know what even comes back to you? It'll come back to you whether you heard it in the wintertime or what the smells were. I mean, it just awakens all kinds of memories, some good, some bad, but, you know. That's the power of a love song. You see, the Song of Solomon is exactly that. It's a love song. They strike emotional chords with you. A couple of days ago, somebody sent me a link to an old Rosemary Clooney song. Golly, what was the name of that song? It was, I'll remember it in a minute. It'll come to me. But it was a love song, and I thought, you know, listen to the power. Listen to the power of this song. It's I'll be seeing you. I'll be seeing you in all the old familiar places. You know, you listen to these old songs, and they strike emotional chords with you, right? Well, this is a love song. Now, it's a love song from another era, so a lot of the things it speaks of are not going to be really familiar with us. You know, like when he tells his bride to be, "You remind me of a horse," you know. So it may not strike the same chord, you know, that it, yeah, you know. Yeah, the horse face, right? Yeah. Oh, you know, the most famous love song of all was sung by Dean Martin. When the moon hits your eyes like a... All right, so it's a love song. It's a love poem. It's a song with full of romance and romantic language, and it's basically two characters. It's Solomon, who's the shepherd, the king, and it's the Shulamite, who is his bride-to-be, and they're just wooing each other and talking to each other. And these kind of things just celebrate marriage and love, and, you know, it's the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be something that endures. The Bible says God made us male and female. He made us different. He made us different for a reason. He made us different. He made us creatures who are attracted to, supposed to be, to the opposite sex, and that that attraction would lead us to a marriage union that would result in procreation and love and companionship that is supposed to endure for a lifetime. And we know we live in a broken world and things don't always work out the way they're supposed to, but this is a love song, so it's important that we remember that. There's words in here about longing, you know, longing for one another and desire for one another. And it's not wrong to have this longing and this desire. And it's not wrong to gratify those longings and desires in a marriage relationship. Now, some have taken this book, the Song of Solomon, and turned it into almost pornography. Some years ago, a preacher up in Washington, very, very well-known preacher by the name of Mark Driscoll, but he had Mars Hill Church. He preached a series on the Song of Solomon that was so almost to the point of being pornography that the church had to remove it from their website because it was just... I won't even tell you what he made this book, but what he made it was vile. It's not vile. It's innocent. It's a love story. It's not sordid. It's not really erotic. Does it speak of sex and love? And yes, but all fulfilled in marriage. And so there's nothing wrong with this book. If there was something wrong with it, it wouldn't be in the Bible. It's not nasty. It's nothing nasty about it. You know, when love and desire is channeled in marriage, then it runs like the river between the two levees, you know. It runs like the river, and it fulfills its purpose. But when love and desire is not channeled by the levees, it's like the river that breaks the levees and causes mass destruction. And I don't have to elaborate, right? But when people's desires break the levees and go out of bounds, and they with somebody they shouldn't be with, not their wife or husband and so on, you know, it's destructive. But here's a young man and a young woman who are love struck. There's an interesting verse over in chapter 7. I'm just going to read this one to you. It's kind of the theme of the whole passage, of the whole book. Chapter 7 and verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. I'm his, I'm my beloved's, his desire is toward me. He loves me. There's nothing wrong with marital love. Not even anything wrong with sexual desire when it's channeled between the levees of a marriage relationship. So it's a tale, song, poem of a young woman preparing to marry her love, a handsome young shepherd prince, son of King David, who adores her and is just as head over heels in love with her as she is with him. That, you know, so they're emotional. They want to be together. They want to spend time with each other. And that's basically what, you know, this whole poem is about. It's not in chronological order. Don't look at it as a story, because it's not a story, really. It's just poems, or a poem, or a song. It was sung. That's why it lends itself so handily to being sung, like Brother Bob sang some of it tonight. So we have the bride-to-be, a shepherd girl, a plain shepherd girl. I say plain, probably brought up in kind of a hard way, a rough home life. The bridegroom, a very handsome shepherd boy who is actually a prince and a king-to-be. And then there's basically the whole thing is just them talking. Mostly the woman talks, which shouldn't be a surprise. And then there's the chorus. You know, sometimes they'll tell you who the chorus is. It's the daughters of Jerusalem, or sometimes just an unnamed chorus. But so they prepare for a wedding in part of this book. Then they express their love for one another, and then they're finally married over in chapter 7. And so let's look at it. Let's look at, you know, our title verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. That's our title verse. The next few verses 2 to 7, the bride speaks. She speaks first. That's the first voice we hear, and she speaks in two parts. She longs to see him. She wants to be with him. And she wrestles with some insecurities. So we'll see these two things. She longs to see him. Verse 2, the longing of the bride, or the Shulamite. She says, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. How many songs have you heard where they have this kind of language? Love is better than wine, sweeter than wine. There's probably half a dozen love songs with the sweeter than wine lyrics in it, you know. But she longs to be with him. Oh, that he would kiss me, one version says. Oh, that he would kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She loves him. She yearns for him. Your love is better than wine. Verse 3 is kind of funny. I love the way you smell. That's my paraphrase, you know. Because of the savor of thy good ointments. And look at this, thy name is as ointment poured forth. We just sang that tonight. You know, I can see why the allegory interpretation of the passage of the whole book gains traction, because some of it lends itself, it seems like, pretty handily to that kind of an interpretation. We sang about Jesus, his name. What a beautiful name. His name is as ointment poured forth. Of course, you know, this is actually speaking of the love she has for him. Let's keep a few things in mind. They speak a lot about ointments and perfumes. Back in those days, you know, they didn't really have running water. They didn't take baths like we take baths all the time. They used a lot of perfume and oils and stuff sometimes to hide the scent. Sometimes you might have to splash it on pretty heavy, you know, but it speaks quite a bit in this book about the fragrant oils and ointments, and she says, because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. I hear your name, and the room is filled with fragrance. My heart delights, you know, and therefore do the virgins love thee. Speaks of young women. Now, just imagine this. King David, he's the king. He has a handsome young son, Solomon. Solomon is one of many sons that David had. And all the sons had tasks and duties and things they performed. Obviously, Solomon's was, he looked after the sheep, probably not even all the sheep, but at least some of the sheep. So here's a young, good-looking prince. He's out you know, their fields are next to other fields and other pastures and other shepherds and sheep. Now, what do you think all the young maidens would think of this young shepherd prince? Good looking, about to inherit the kingdom. You know, they would be like silly girls, you know, just head over heels for this young prince. She says, no wonder all the young virgins love you. You know, he's, you know, think technology changes, but human nature doesn't. People pretty much the same. They've pretty much always been that way. Obviously, the young Solomon was held in high regard. His reputation is excellent. His name is good. Good character. So, verse 4, she says, take me away. She says, draw me. We will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. It's, you know, the love language tends to, it doesn't transmit itself into our English as, I guess, as good as we would like for it to. But she calls her shepherd her king, kind of like, look, love language. You know, a woman might call her man my prince. He might call her his queen. But I was telling Diane today, I have 10 commentaries on my desk on the Song of Solomon. 10 of them. No two agree as to what this book means. I have a few others that I finally just threw them in a pile because they were so bad. Some of the allegory was so poor, but it's hard to get, it really is hard to get a view that I think is consistent with what this book really is. It's a love song. It's to be taken for what it is. Don't try and make stuff up about it. Just see it for what it is. But one of the views was that the shepherd was a young shepherd boy that the Shulamite was in love with, and Solomon here, the king, is a villain. He's the bad guy in this story, and he sweeps the young pretty girl away. He's going to keep her for himself, and she pines and longs the whole time to be with her lover and don't want to be with the king. But you have to force things like that into the book. It's not part of it. The idea here is simply this: take me away, take me away, take me with you. Let's go. Let's run away, my prince. She's not asking for some unholy union here. The idea of taking her to the chambers, the idea is this is the longing of a bride to be. She's ready. She's ready to be whisked away, to be taken away from the life she has now. She wants to be with her dashing young prince. She has no reservations. There's no hesitation in her. She wants to go. Just take me away. Come get me. You know, she's talking about, of course, being married. But she does have some insecurities. Like in verse 5, she says, I am black, but comely. And she speaks here, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon, look not upon me. The idea here is just don't fix your gaze upon me. Don't stare at me because I'm black. Because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children, her brothers, were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Here's her insecurities that are coming out in this passage. Insecure, and you know, I find that people are still very insecure today. I mean, human nature doesn't change. A lot of problems people face, a lot of things they go through is actually, I think, the result of their own personal insecurities, men and women. But, you know, people think that they're either, well, I'm too heavy, I'm too skinny, I'm too short, I'm too tall, my hair's too curly, my hair's too straight, my skin is too dark, it's too light, I got too many freckles, I wish I had freckles. You know, people are just inherently, I think, insecure. I always marveled when I was in the hair business because people who had nice curly hair wanted it straightened. If you had a nice head of curly or wavy hair, they always wanted their hair straight. And if their hair was straight as a board, they wanted a perm. I need curl. So it's just human nature, you know. We're not particularly happy with the way things are, I guess. But she's insecure about how dark she is. She is a Jewess. She is a Shulamite. It means a daughter of a woman of Jerusalem. But she's very, very dark-skinned because Jews, being olive-skinned, just like all the Mediterranean folks, you bake in the sun for a while and your skin gets very dark. And she says, I am in the sun. The sun has looked upon me, verse 6. Why is that? Because my brothers, you know, she's a young woman. She's a virgin. She is protected by her brothers, and perhaps to keep her away from men or for whatever reason, you know, maybe she's like Cinderella, you know, the mean brothers. Cinderella had the mean stepmother. But anyway, they put her out in the field to tend the sheep. And what's that? The vineyards, and sheep too, but yes, the vineyards, to work in the vineyards, and it's hot, and the sun beats upon them, and that makes her insecure, because the daughters of Jerusalem were fair-skinned. You know, the wealthier people did not have to go work in the vineyards, the fields, or in the folds, the sheep folds. They had servants to do that. So they stayed where it was cool and shady, and they didn't get out in the sun. And it was actually considered a mark of beauty to be pale-skinned. The paler your skin, the more beautiful they thought a woman was. That's one of the... So here she is, dark-skinned, baked in the sun. And not only that, but... the young maidens of Jerusalem, the ones that were giddy over Solomon, their families had money, so they were dressed well. I mean, think about it. Their hair would be coiffured. Their face would be all made up to whatever degree they made it up in those days. But, you know, nowadays, a modern equivalent, they would have they'd be high-maintenance women, you know, with the nails and the whole thing, done. Where, on the other hand, here she is, a vine dresser, dark-skinned, beaten by the sun, outdoors all the time, so her hair wasn't fixed as nice. She might have looked a little bit on the wild side even, perhaps, you know. But she's beautiful, as she says in verse 5, I am black, but beautiful. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, maybe she's speaking to them in this poem or this song, singing to them. Maybe they were even dismissing her as, you know, you're not even worthy of our shepherd prince. And we don't understand why he would like somebody like you. Why would he be attracted to you? Your hair's not fixed. Look at your fingernails. Look at your clothes. People are still insecure, you know. But Stop staring at me, one version says in verse 6. Verse 6, stop staring at me because I'm so dark. The sun has tanned me. My brothers were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards. I've not even taken care of my own vineyard. Now, it seems like many of these commentators believe the idea that she hasn't taken care of her own vineyard is kind of symbolic language for she hasn't even been able to take care of herself, you know, to properly clean herself and to present herself as she would like. In fact, one version, the English Revised, says, "Don't look at how dark I am, at how dark the sun has made me. My brothers were angry with me. They forced me to take care of their vineyards, so I could not take care of myself." Could not take care of myself. Kind of like Cinderella. In verse 6, I have a footnote in my Bible I think is pretty good. I'm going to read it to you. It says, "The cruel brothers of the maiden forced her to guard and care for their vineyards, something she had not done for her own. This outdoor work may be the reason her skin was so dark, a marked contrast to the sun-bonneted beauties of Jerusalem, though hard work had not destroyed her real beauty." In view of these verses, it's hard to see how some suppose the speaker here was the daughter of Pharaoh. I might have failed to mention that that's another view, that the Shulamite was actually an Egyptian princess. But in all likelihood, she is, in fact, the first woman that Solomon ever loved, that he fell for her. You know, the Jews, they always prized work. They had a powerful work ethic, and even people born into wealth, they would raise their sons with some kind of skill or trade so that they could work with their hands and make a living. And King David was himself once a shepherd boy. And there were a lot of valuable things the king learned as a shepherd boy. And so it wouldn't surprise me at all that he would put his son, who would be king, to work as a shepherd as well. Valuable lessons you can learn out there. Just like any place you work, you can learn lessons that you can apply it to other parts of your life. So young David, as a shepherd, remember what he did as a shepherd boy? Killed the lion, killed the bear, learned self-discipline, wound up killing Goliath. Now here you have his son as the shepherd prince. Well, "I'm black," she said, "but I am comely. Oh, you daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar." These tents and curtains were generally made from goat hair, so they would be very, very dark. And that's what she was comparing her own self to. So verse 7, she wants to know where he's going to be. "Tell me, O thou who my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of thy companions?" I want to know where you're going to be. I want to know where you're going to be at noontime, she says in particular, because there was a custom amongst the shepherds that right around midday, the heat of the sun, the heat of the day, they would take their sheep into some area where it was more shaded, let them rest, let the shepherds rest. They'd eat their lunch. And even many times, a bunch of the shepherds would bring all their flocks together into these shady areas, and they would all rest. And sometimes I've read that they would maybe sing. Somebody had a flute, they'd play a flute. They'd talk, they'd hang out, and then they'd have to get back out in the fields again. Well, she wants to know where he is. She wants to go be with him. She wants to be there. "Tell me where you're going to be. I don't want to veil myself and just go looking around for where you're going to be. She says, for why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of your companions? He's going to be out there somewhere. No devious intent here. She just wants to be with him. One version translates it, I'm not one of those women who shamelessly follow after shepherds. My darling, I love you. Where do you feed your sheep and let them rest at noon? She just wants to be with him. That's a love song. I only want to be with you. Doesn't matter where you go or what you do. We won't be singing any more Dusty Springfield. There's a lot of love song in here, you know. It's just there. You remember Young Love, maybe. I mean, it was a long time ago for some of you, maybe. But... She wants to be with him. Verse 8. Now the voice changes. It changes. Either it's the chorus of unnamed people, or it's Solomon who's speaking. Sometimes it's hard to follow who's speaking, to be honest with you. But one view is, okay, this is the chorus of either people that work in the household, or maybe these are the daughters of Jerusalem. If you don't know where he is, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, feed your kids beside the shepherd's tents. If you want to find him, go where the shepherds are. He's a shepherd, go where the shepherd's tents are. So maybe there's sarcasm here. On the other hand, some believe this is the voice of Solomon in the song. It's a chorus. If you know not, O thou fairest among women, go your way forth by the footsteps of the flock. Feed your sheep by the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now you see, when you read it that way, saying you look like a horse doesn't sound so bad. Especially when you understand that what he's saying, this is complimentary. I have compared thee, O my love. Now he's speaking to her. You know, she's been insecure. Now he's going to calm her insecurities. He's going to reinforce his love for her. I have compared you to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Now, Pharaoh he's what? He's the Egyptian king, right?
Right.
Pharaoh's chariots would have the finest horses in the world. The finest in the world. There would be none like Pharaoh's chariots. There would be none like his horses. There would be plenty of horses. Egyptian horses were supposed to be the best. But Pharaoh's horses, they would be the best of the best. They would be the cream of the crop. They would be the finest of the fine. And you know, a horse can be a beautiful thing. And this is what he's saying. I compare you, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots, the finest of the fine. There's a lot of fillies, but none like you. You see? He's not calling the horse face. It's complimentary. Your cheeks, he says, your cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, your neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. That's his love talk, you know. He's just reassuring her of her beauty. And she doubts herself. She's the poor little peasant girl and the vine dresser. He's the rich, handsome prince. But, hey, he loves her. He says, you're more beautiful than all of them. Wild hair and all. She's wondering, how can I compare that to them? He says, you are more beautiful than all of them. That's love language, you know. It's got to touch you at the heart somewhere, you know. It's a great compliment here. Nowadays, You might not think so, but you know, Solomon knew his horses too. I mean, you read some of the passages in Kings, and he had 12,000 horsemen, the Bible says. 12,000 horsemen. So you got to have a stable for 12,000 horses. He accumulated horses like he would later accumulate wives, but he knew a fine horse when he saw one, that's for sure. And, So verse 10? Yeah, he's complimenting her, and he's not saying that the jewelry that you're wearing makes you beautiful, but you make the jewelry beautiful. You know, that's the idea. It's you make them beautiful. They just shine the light on your beauty. And here, you know, let's just take 30 seconds to remind ourselves of something. If people are inherently insecure, and I believe that they are, for the most part, not everybody, but for the most part, people tend to be insecure. You know, a little compliment and encouragement, spoken in sincerity, can go a long way to encourage somebody. It really can. You know, don't just think that somebody does a good job. Tell them that they did a good job. Somebody lends a hand or does things that you just appreciate, all the little details they take care of, let them know. Give them a compliment. Somebody looks nice, it looks like, you know, things are going well. Whatever. You find a way to give somebody a compliment. You can do it without being creepy, you know. Like, girl, you look fine. That's not a compliment. You know, that's just creepy, you know. No, man can't say that to a woman. Man ought not tell a man that either, I think, you know. that would be creepy. But I do think it's important that we let people know we appreciate them, that we tell them, like somebody said, a sincere compliment is like a little ray of sunshine. Like a sunny day, you know. I think it was Mark Twain who said, I can live for 2 months off of a good compliment. It does encourage us when somebody just says something like that. Be kind, be considerate, be complimentary, just to encourage others. And you don't let the compliments go to your head, and don't let the criticisms go to your heart. Verse 12. The Shulamite, the bride, is speaking. Maybe this is in her thoughts, thinking of her love. But again, she says, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Again, spikenard is an ointment. It's a spice. It's a perfume. A bundle of myrrh, another ointment. Very precious, very fragrant. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night between my breasts. Here's the interesting language. Don't see anything here that is not right. It's her saying that her husband-to-be can smell her when she comes in the room. It's verse 12. He sits at his table. Some believe this is a picture of him even on their wedding feast, sitting at the table, maybe with his friends, his attendants, and they're sitting and they're talking and they're celebrating, but all he smells is the fragrance of her love, you know, and his love for her. It sends forth the smell, verse 12 says, like I'm capturing him. And verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved. And she's looking forward to the wedding night when he will spend all night with her, with his head between her breasts. They'll be together. The one I long for will be together. Don't read anything obscene in here or anything nasty. It's the love song, a young love longing for each other, her wanting to be with him, him wanting to be with her. Verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Again, aromatic perfumes and scents, rare, costly, a cluster of camphor. I think some translate that cypress, but it's believed to be the henna plant that puts forth, in En-Gedi, it grew near the Dead Sea and put forth a fragrance that was very, very sweet, had a yellow flower. I mean, when they dried and they crushed it, they made henna, you know, for dye. But it had a beautiful bouquet and a beautiful fragrance. And she's just saying that my beloved is to me like a cluster, a bouquet of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, verse 15, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. It's a kind of just love talk, you know. You have dove's eyes. I tried to look up what kind of doves they have in that part of the world. And the most common doves are what they called the Syrian dove. Pretty much looks like our ringneck dove. And they had another dove they called a European dove, and it looks like our mourning dove. I mean, I think our mourning doves and ringneck doves are kind of universal. They must be all over the world. But, you know, dove's eyes, it's love language. You know. Verse 16, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant, comely, nice to look at, handsome. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. Now, this seems a little odd to, you know, that this would be the language they're talking about. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir and that our bed is green in verse 16. But the picture here is young love. Remember, they've been talking about all these flowers. They've been talking about this fragrance. It's a springtime setting. They are probably in a walk, maybe on the countryside. Our bed is green. The idea is that some versions translate it our couch. Yeah, it means the plush green grass. This can be where we sit. And the trees overhead and the tall trees and the branches, this is our roof. This is, it's just love talk, love language. They're not talking about anything untowards here. It's just the whole sky, the whole forest. This is our house. This is our, y'all follow the language here? You know, that's the whole idea. Nothing nasty. I do understand how that some find here the allegory, how we can illustrate Christ's love for the church here. Your love is better than wine. Your name is as ointment poured forth. Draw me after you. We talk about how the Lord said, if the Father doesn't draw them, they won't come. But then he said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Fanny Crosby, that famous hymn writer we talked about last week, she wrote a hymn, Draw Me Nearer, Blessed Lord. It was one of her more famous hymns. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. It was. So I can understand how we can see the allegory view, but let's not forget it is to be taken for what it is, just a love song. Love song between two young people who say goofy things sometimes to each other. I mean, we might think of it as goofy, but it's love language, you know. And in it, I think we can find enough to remind ourselves that this is what God intended for our marriage relationships to be, loving, cherishing, honoring each other, complimentary, encouraging, not tearing each other down or pulling each other apart, but building each other up, respecting each other, loving each other, being considerate, honoring one another. And that love, you know, marital love is not supposed to grow old or grow stale. It's supposed to endure the test of time and trial and temptation. And doesn't mean that people don't go sometimes through rough sailing, and all lives go through rough patches, but love is to endure. So, you see, we got through a whole chapter, and we're going to stop there tonight. Yes, sir. I'll see if I have an answer.
There you go, Joe.
You know, when I read this Song of Solomon, and then I read 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, where St. Paul says, for a man not to touch a woman, how can, you know, he said it's better for a man not to touch a woman. And yet, we read the Song of Solomon, and it's like nothing could be better, you know, than...
Yeah, well, you know, it's a good question, and if you... Also keep in mind, Paul is talking about at the present time under the present distress, because, you know, the church was undergoing at that time terrible persecutions. Keep in mind the Lord's original intent for a couple, for a man, a woman to be married. That's the way God intended in the book of Genesis. Man leave his mother, father, cleave to his wife, the two would be one flesh. But we also know that not everybody feels compelled to be married. And you don't have to be married to be complete. You don't have to be married to be normal. Some people, like the Apostle Paul, who never married. The Lord never married. We know many, many people who either never married in their whole life or wound up single for one reason or another, divorced, widowed, and never felt incomplete at any time. You know, missed their loved one, but never felt incomplete. But here is a picture of marital love and bliss, and there's nothing quite like, you know, this young love so full of expectation and delight and anticipation, and, you know, the eagerness. It jumped out at me just a few months ago when I did the wedding for my little granddaughter, you know, the first of my grandchildren that married. And just looking at those two with the way they looked at each other, you know, and it just, yeah, it's just touching, you know, it touches your heart to see them so full of love and anticipation. I know that very emotional, you know, very emotional. And this is an emotional song, as all love songs are. Right? But that's a good question, Giuseppe. I don't know that I have a good answer for you. But. No, go ahead. Elaborate, please. Your wife's sitting right next to you. Let's talk about why being single is better.
Sean, now? I would have to... Not because my wife is sitting next to me, but I would have to agree with Solomon and not St. Paul, you know.
Of course.
But I mean, it seems like Paul is telling men and women, if it's at all possible, you know, don't get married and put the Lord first.
Right.
You know,
he also says, if that's not your gift, if celibacy is not your gift, then better to marry than to burn. You know?
Right, right.
You know, to burn with lust or burn with passion.
But for some reason, it makes me feel like a single man or a single woman can have a closer relationship with the Lord than a married man. And I know that's not really true, but it seems like, you know, that you're a little bit less of a person if you had to get married.
Well, you know, that's kind of what fueled the old Roman Catholic thought processes about keeping...
Maybe that's my problem. I was raised in that.
Keeping their priests celibate, you know, so that... But, on the other hand, I read something some years ago about the real reason why the Catholic Church did not let their priests get married. It was because back before there were such things as nonprofit corporations and so forth, that entities that would own a property, they didn't want priests having children that they would pass on property or churches or possessions to. And so they enacted this celibacy law. And that could very well have some truth to it. Nevertheless, there are ways, according to the Bible, that a single person can serve in ways that a married person might not be able to. In some ways, they would have less distractions if they don't have a wife or a husband, children, and, you know, the obligations that go along with that. On the other hand, not everybody has the gift of being single, staying single, remaining single. And there's nothing wrong with being single. Certainly nothing wrong with being married. It's just whatever's in that person's heart, whatever the Lord has put in your heart. We've been married 48 years next month. I don't know any other way. But to be honest with you, I wouldn't want it any other way. It is a good thing.
You're safe tonight,
brother. Yeah. Woo. Amen. Good questions and comment. Anybody else?
I am single, and I am praying and believing God for a mate, because I don't have the gift of being single. I don't have it. Don't want it. But you can still, even as being a single person, get distracted. You want to serve God. You want to live for God, but you can still have struggles.
Absolutely.
And sure. Distractions, because trust me, I do have them, and it gets rough. Trust me, I think if you're married, you're a little better off.
I think that's true. I think I've read that too. Yeah.
Married people have to wait longer to get to heaven.
Have to wait longer? Oh, wait longer to get to heaven. Well, y'all right. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you help us in these studies. Just, Lord, help us. Give us understanding and help us to apply what we learn to our lives and to incorporate it into our Christian walk. I do pray, Lord, for both our married families and our singles. I pray for your grace upon all, for we all need your help, your strength, your wisdom, and Lord, your grace to overcome the temptations of the world and the flesh. Lord, bless, I pray, our singles, bless our married couples. Use us all for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Amen, amen.